Let's pray. Father, as we now open your word, I pray that your Spirit would do his work in opening our hearts and our minds to receive the magnitude of what you have revealed to us. Father, it's my prayer that this series and months of praying would be the catalyst to spark a commitment to missions unlike our church has ever known. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us have wisdom and discernment in how we are to be engaged with churches around the world, how we are to partner with others for the sake of your name being known in glory, being loved and cherished throughout the world, for the sake of the people who have never heard, and for the sake of regions where the church is small. We pray that our church and other churches would commit ourselves to this task. We pray that you would cause this to happen within us, that we would be faithful stewards of what you have given to us. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. If you're new to Abner Creek, you should know that our church is committed in the time of preaching to what we call expositional preaching, which means we are committed to whatever the main point of the passage being the main point of the sermon. And how that displays itself most often is by us preaching through books of the Bible consecutively, verse by verse, week after week. But every so often, we'll look at a particular doctrine or subject from God's Word and look to see what God's Word says about it from as a whole, as a big picture. And so we just began a new one of these series last week on global missions, answering the why of global missions and the how. Last week, week one, when we began this series, we answered the question, why? Why do global missions matter? And we looked in Psalm 117, and we saw four implications for global missions. Number one, if you remember, God is worthy of praise from every person on the planet. Every person was made for the purpose of giving God the glory he is due. Number two, the nations who are supposed to praise God do not know of this God and his steadfast love and mercy in Christ. They know of him, but they do not know how to be right with him. The third implication from last week, the church has the message of the gospel. We have the good news of how sinners can be reconciled back to God through the person and work of Jesus, and this good news must be our primary message. And number four, having this message that the nations do not have, the church should strategize and prioritize the advancement of this gospel message. So God is worthy of praise from all nations, but the nations do not know him. But the church has the message that they can know him, therefore we should strategize and prioritize getting the message out. That was last week's message. That is the why of global missions. But if the church has the responsibility to advance this gospel message, how is the church supposed to do this? That's the question we're going to look at today. How are we to do this? Are we, in our technological age, supposed to create a TV ad and just simply flood the homes of viewers all around the world? Or maybe we can hack into the emergency phone system that buzzes when there's a tornado warning or an amber alert. Maybe we can hack the system and get the message out like that. Or maybe hire a bunch of pilots and fly over the world and drop gospel tracts on the nation's head. How are we to do this? If God cares so much about the why of global missions, wouldn't he care just as much about the how? He does. He absolutely does. And the Apostle Paul that we're looking at in Romans today addresses this question of how directly when he's writing to these Christians. In Romans 10, this is where we will be, Romans 10, Paul is writing about how people receive righteousness that they need to stand before God. And how are they to receive this righteousness? Since God is holy and only accepts that which is holy, how are individuals to stand holy before him? Do they receive it by good works? Do they receive it by keeping the law? We might be prone to think that as humans, that somehow we can do enough to make God accept us. Maybe if I give a little more, if I do a little more, if I sacrifice a little more, serve a little more, then maybe he'll see me and all my goodness, and then he will accept me. Or if we don't think that, sometimes we're prone to think, well, as long as I'm better than that person, him or her, you know, I'm not that bad. As long as I'm a step above him or her, then God will surely accept me if he doesn't him. Paul says, how are we to receive such righteousness? It's not found in anything we can earn, not found in anything we can do. No, Paul actually says that it is those of faith who receive such righteousness. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in Christ. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Faith in Jesus Christ brings to us a righteousness outside of ourselves that allows God to accept us in Christ. This is the good news that Paul is writing about. And he says this is not just for a particular ethnicity or nationality, like only Jews can receive it. No, Paul says it's a righteousness that comes through faith to all people groups who would believe. This non-discriminatory, universal offer of righteousness is what Paul is writing about in Romans altogether. And then in 9 and 10, he's writing about this righteousness that comes to us through faith. And look with me, he starts where we're going to start in Romans 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul's writing this magnificent letter to the Romans, what many would say is his greatest work. And he comes to Romans 10, verse 13. It's a verse that if you're in church for any time of your life, you know this verse. It's a popular verse. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is wonderful news. The next section of what he writes is going to be our primary focus this morning. But I don't want to go past this one verse with just assuming that you know what it's saying. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. First, what does Paul mean by will be saved? And that has become routine religious lingo, especially in the Bible Belt. It is common to hear someone ask, are you saved? And genuine question might be, saved from what? Well, think about it like this. The righteousness that I was just referring to that we need to stand before God is a righteousness that is absolutely needed. Why? Because God is holy and he's perfect and he's just and God cannot reside with sinners. And that's a big problem for us because we are the sinners. We don't have righteousness to bring before him. We have unrighteousness and a whole truckload of it. It's a big problem. And God's just penalty for our unrighteousness is eternal death, separated from him. not an unconscionable death. It's a penalizing death where we feel his wrathful punishment for our sin for all eternity. This is the bad news that we must face in our sin. Now, if you hear that there's a holy God who punishes the unrighteous with eternal wrath, and you realize that there's a path that you're on and that's your destiny, wouldn't you want to say, how can I be saved from it? This is what we mean by being saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, saved from that wrath of God coming on us because of our unrighteousness. And we deserve. It's a condemnation that every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl, lives under every day. And a question you must ask yourself, how will you individually be saved from the wrath of God to come for your unrighteousness? It's not a subject we like to think about. Preachers and churches often avoid the feeling of guilt. Just avoid guilt at all costs. Avoid shame at all costs. But listen, God wants you to feel guilty before him because you are guilty. So am I. We all fall short of his glory. To somehow stuff our guilt away for our sin is the worst thing we could do. No, he wants us to see how holy he is and how sinful we are so that we will feel the utter destruction that we are headed to. And the question we must ask, how will you, not your family, mom, brother, husband, sister, none of the, how will you escape from the wrath of God for your unrighteousness? And Paul says, call on the name of the Lord. It's a cry for help. Everyone who calls, Lord, please help me, save me, deliver me. It's a cry for deliverance. But in order for you to genuinely cry out for deliverance, you have to recognize your need for deliverance. If sin is just ho-hum, if hell is just something religious people talk about, if eternity is not very long, then it's not something you will consider you need. But if you feel the weight and severity of your sin, you will call out for a Savior. That's what Paul says. Everyone who calls out on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a prayer acknowledging your position and calling out for Christ to rescue you. And notice, who is doing the calling? Verse 13, everyone who calls, meaning Jew, Greek, Gentile, all nations, anyone who's willing to acknowledge sin and to cry out to be delivered, turning away from sin, turning to Jesus to save, Paul says he will. This is the greatest news of the gospel, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the next section is our main section, but I just want to ask you just briefly, have you done that? Have you felt the severity of your sin and your destiny before a holy God and your destiny in an eternal destruction under his wrath? Have you called on the name of Christ to save you? If you will, he will. He absolutely will. Now understand this, Scripture has different layers of meaning when it comes to the language of calling, this calling on the name of the Lord. Now there are other important sermons to preach concerning the calling that takes place here. For example, how do we know if someone makes a genuine call for salvation as opposed to a false conversion? Lots of people have false conversions. Lots of people want help into the boat while they're drowning so they can go party in the back. How do we know if it's a genuine call? I mean, lots of people don't want hell, but they don't want God either. Further, how does one even call out for salvation if the Bible fundamentally describes our state as being dead in sin, opposed to God, enslaved to the flesh, following the evil one? Listen, dead men don't call out. It's not like we're floating in debris-filled water, crying out for Jesus to rescue us. No, we're at the bottom of the sea. our hearts growing seaweed around it as it is deteriorating. And Jesus comes and brings us up and brings us back to life. Opponents of God don't trust him. They want to kill him. Slaves of the flesh don't want him. They want the pleasures of the world. And those following the evil one don't look to Christ. They prefer the darkness. There are so many other things that we could say about what it takes for someone to call on the name of the Lord. So many other things that we must consider, lest we boast in our ability to do it or scoff at others who don't. If we are saved by grace, then we're saved completely by it. Our faith does not give birth to the grace of God. The grace of God gives birth to our faith. There are other questions to answer given these realities, but specifically here, Paul is referring to the one element in conversion, the conversion process where man must respond to the gospel. The gospel hits his ears. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who's willing to admit I'm a sinner and I need Christ to be my Savior. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, after Paul makes this wonderful news that mankind can be saved, notice immediately the question he asks in verse 14. First word, how? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How? This is our question for today, isn't it? And actually, Paul asks a series of how questions. If one is going to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord, verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? You don't call on that which you don't believe can save you. I once found myself stranded, swimming in the middle of a lake without any float, life jacket, anything to help me. The plan was to swim from this bank to the other. And I thought it wouldn't be any problem. It didn't look that far. But once I got to the middle, I realized quickly it was too far. And there was no one around to help. Right when I got into the middle, I can tell you it was one of the most helpless feelings I've ever felt. My feet would stretch down as far as I could, just trying to find something to step on. And there was nothing. There was nothing that my arms could reach. It was a middle of a lake that I thought I could reach the other side, but I found myself in the middle, not having anything to hold on to, arms and legs quickly getting tired. I could feel the cramps coming. And I can tell you, it wasn't a joking situation. The panic in that situation begins to settle in because you realize the only way to go is down. And when I realized I couldn't make it to the other side, that panic starts to set in. And my only hope was not to go straight across, but there was a little edge of the island sticking out on the side. It was still a long way away, but it was closer than the other side of the lake that I was trying to go to. And so I knew my only hope was to, instead of going straight, was to start trying to go sideways to get to the nearest part of the land. And my arms and legs hardly could go anymore. And so what I would do, I'd let them just go to rest while my body sank. And right when my nose got to the edge, I'd flip myself up again. That's a completely scary situation. But as I was in the middle of the lake, I didn't call out for deliverance. Because I didn't believe there was anything there to deliver me. There wasn't. The bank was in front of me, was too far. A boat couldn't hear me. Friends were around, but they were too far away. I didn't believe that calling out would do any good because they wouldn't be there in time to save me. And so because I didn't believe there was a rescue option, I didn't call out. I knew I would either make it to the side or I was going under. Calling out would do no help. Paul says, how are they to call on him of whom they not believed? You don't call out for that which you don't believe can save you. This is what happened to the Jews. The Jews are drowning in the lake and Jesus comes and they see him as a floating leaf instead of a pillar to stand on. The nations will not call on Jesus because they don't believe in him. And what's one reason why they don't believe? Well, look at Paul's next question, verse 14. How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? You can't believe in something you don't know exists. And this gets us back to the 3.2 billion people that I referred to last week, people around our world with little to no access to the gospel message. How are those people going to believe in Jesus when they've never heard of him? That's Paul's question. Paul's rhetorical question is meant to be answered in our minds. How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? Answer, they won't. Now, we love passages like John 3:16, genuinely, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And people say, rightly so, whoever believes. Can you believe how simple it is? Just believe. A child can do it. An old man can do it. The world's most scholarly person can do it. Whoever believes will be saved. And so we call people, do you believe? Will you believe? And there are billions of people around the world who would say, believe in what? We say, Jesus. They say, who? We say, believe. Paul says, how can they believe in one they've never heard? Sometimes people ask, what happens to people who die who have never heard the gospel? What about them? What about some of these 3.2 billions of people who live in the remotest islands of the world who never hear the name of Jesus? What happens to them? Well, you can be sure of this. God does not send innocent people to hell. But you can also be sure of this. There are no innocent people. None. This is why good theology matters. The Bible teaches us all mankind, no exceptions, stands guilty and condemned before our because of our rebellion against our Maker. There are no innocents. None who don't deserve judgment. Romans 3 describes all mankind as falling short of God's glory. Ephesians 2 shows all humanity dead in sin. Romans 1 shows all of us under his condemnation. Now notice Paul doesn't say here, how will they believe in whom they have never heard? Well, don't go tell them because as soon as they hear, then they'll be accountable. He doesn't say that. If those who have never heard the gospel only become accountable to respond to the gospel once they've heard, but are otherwise excused in ignorance, then the worst thing we could do is to tell them the gospel. Just let them remain in their unaccountable, ignorant state. But that's not Paul's logic. Paul knows that people do not become condemned once they hear the message. They are already condemned, which is why they need the message. This is why the local church has been commissioned to go to the nations with the gospel. Because yes, there are people who have never heard of God's saving news, and it is the church's task to get it there. Ignorance of the gospel does not provide excuse. Ignorance of the gospel provides the church urgency. This brings us back to our original question. How are the nations who have never heard supposed to hear of this good news in Jesus? Well, Paul answers this partly in his next question. Verse 14, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now notice Paul doesn't say, well, just let them be. Don't mess with them. They haven't heard, and so they're good as long as they don't hear. No, Paul says, how are they to hear without someone preaching? He gives a solution. What's God's plan for the nations to hear of his love and faithfulness in Christ? How will it happen? Well, the answer comes in two parts. Number one, someone goes and preaches to them. It takes someone willing to go and verbally share the gospel. This is the first part of the answer to how will the nations hear. You know, these are rhetorical questions by Paul. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They won't. How will they believe in him in whom they never heard? They won't. How will they hear without someone preaching? They won't. Paul's rhetorical questions are meant to make his point. Someone must go to them. And what do we call the people who go? Call them missionaries. Now just let me say this, not everyone will be a missionary. If you're not a missionary, like most of you are not, you probably shouldn't feel any guilt about that. Now I say probably because maybe there are some of you who should. Maybe there are some of you who God would have go to the nations, but you're running from that like Jonah. But not everyone will be a missionary. Don't feel guilty about that. But there may be some here that should feel the weight of this particular task to go. I want to press in here just a little bit because I'm afraid that it is the default demeanor of the American Christian to simply assume God doesn't want me to do that. I mean, look at how much God's provided for me here. Look at how God has established me here. Look at how God has planned and has me here. God doesn't want me to do that. Brothers and sisters, what if God has provided for you here, established you here, planned and given you everything here, namely because you are here? But what if it's his overwhelming provision and faithfulness to you here is meant to boost your confidence that he will do all of that and more over there? Provide there, establish there, plan and work through you there. What if God has lavished such goodness and grace upon you here, not so that you will take root here, but that you will set sails for there? The parents in the room, have you ever introduced the category to your child? You could be a missionary someday. Not just as something others do, but have you ever helped your children consider the possibility that God might want them to go? That's scary as a parent. I remember my mom used to say, I don't care if you're a pastor, just don't be a missionary. And she would have been happy if I would have gone, but it's scary as a parent, right? Parents, do we fan the flame in our children's hearts for the American dream while never saying anything about God's work among the nations? The kids in the room, I don't want to just talk to the parents. Kids in the room, teenagers, if you can just listen just a second. There are people in the world who have never heard of Jesus. And God raises up people like you at a very young age to dream big dreams about getting the message of the gospel to them. What a wonderful thing to dream of that now. Not everyone should be a missionary, but some should. Maybe someone shouldn't right now in this room, but 200 years of history of Abner Creek, Lord willing, 200 more, wouldn't there be someone we'd raise up to send? To go to the nations, to make God's glory known. I want to challenge you this morning, everyone here this morning, not with guilt, but with an honest assessment. Have you ever asked the Lord, would you have me go to the nations for the sake of Jesus? You say, well, I'm not a pastor. I could never do that. Don't misunderstand. You don't have to be a pastor. Pastor, ask the Lord, would you have me take my business job, my trade skill, and go to a dark corner of the world and practice it there for the sake of Christ? Would we reevaluate every year at some point and ask the Lord, would you have me go now? It's a question we must be willing to ask and one we must not assume we know the answer to immediately. This is Paul's plea. How will they believe in him of whom they never heard? The answer is they won't. For the sake of God's glory being known, for the sake of billions of people who have never heard, would the Lord stir in any of our hearts today, any of the Christians in our community today, to lay down our lives and go for the sake of the nations? How will they hear if no one goes? This is the part one of Paul's answer to global mission. Someone goes and they go preaching the gospel. But Paul has one more question. How will the nations call on him if they not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they never heard? How will they hear without someone preaching? Final question, verse 15. How are they to preach unless they are sent? You know, individuals will pick up and they will go sharing the gospel, but not if they're not sent. This is the second part. Someone must go and someone must send. Missionaries must be sent. How are these individuals supposed to go? Are they just to drain their savings? Are they to spin a globe and land their finger on a spot and randomly pick one? Are they to book a flight through Delta, pack a bag, get on a plane, and hope for the best as they disappear into history on an individual mission? Paul says missionaries can't go, biblically and responsibly anyways, unless they are sent. The urgency of global missions is not met by individual endeavors. William Carey, who is known as the father of modern missions, before he was going to the unreached people of India, he looked at fellow church members and said, "I'll go down if you'll hold the end of the rope." Missionaries are sent. And could it be said that the American church too often celebrate someone going to the mission field on the end of the rope, and then we tie our end in the corner on a nub while we busy ourselves with other things? Paul says, how will they go unless they are sent? Now, who is doing the sending? Verse 15 is a passive verb sentence. How will they preach without someone, without being sent? And we should finish the sentence, without being sent by who? And here's where I want to offer a correction to many modern missions movements of our day. You know, often we as Christians do a great job when we talk about missions in producing zeal for missions. Baptists in particular have been robust in this area. And it's great. There should be an urgency that should be felt, but the urgency has too often led to compromises in missions where the Bible wouldn't endorse. And so what do you mean? Well, here are a few compromises I think take place through the effort of global missions. First of all, the fundamental work of sending missionaries is reserved for the local church, but it's been too often delegated out to parachurch ministries. But the New Testament is clear. The church is the sending agents for global missions. When Paul asks, how will they go unless they are sent? This is a statement pointed at the church. In other words, churches. How will missionaries go unless we send them? You don't have to look far at this emphasis in the New Testament. In fact, it's one of Paul's primary reasons for writing this letter to the Christians in Rome. He explains in Romans 15:14. That he's hoping that they will help him in his missionary work, financially partnering with him on his way to preach the gospel in Spain. And Romans is known for a wonderful theological book. It's absolutely that, but it is directly tied to missionary support as well. You can look all throughout the New Testament church and see this sending effort of the churches so that others will know. So, the fundamental work of sending missionaries is meant to go through the church, not parachurch ministries. Second, as churches send missionaries, the church must be sending biblically qualified and equipped individuals. Another compromise that's often made under the motive of urgency is for the church to just simply send whoever's willing to go. And this must not be allowed. Often when pastors find, quote, problem members in the church who just cause nothing but trouble here, maybe there's a temptation to ask, have you ever considered missions? Many times someone may feel called into church ministry, but everyone in the church knows that it's not for them and that they're not qualified. And rather than loving the person enough to tell them, brother, this is not what you're called to, the church instead ships them off to the nations as if all things that disqualify them here will suddenly be mended on foreign soil. I heard someone say one time, quote, a plane ride doesn't mature or qualify an individual for missions, end quote. In other words, the ones we send must be the right ones. They must be trained and equipped ones. The nations deserve to receive the church's best, not our leftovers. So the church must be sending qualified and equipped individuals. Third and finally, a compromise here. Often churches, under the motive of urgency, send missionaries who have no connection to a local church where they go. It's greatly problematic. Often the missionary has a ministry to orphans or the poor, or digging wells, or even sharing the gospel. But if you ask them, what church are you a part of? They often don't have one. God's plan for the nations hearing the good news flows through the local church, not rogue-inspired individuals. When churches send missionaries to the field, the goal should be to establish biblical, faithful, healthy churches there, not just a bunch of Rambos on individual missions. Under the authority of Christ, the local church is God's agency to make His gospel known near and far through the multiplication of more local churches. So the church must not send individuals who have simply individual ministries. This is not God's plan. His design has always been to accomplish the Great Commission through churches, and not just groups with that label on them, but faithful churches with strong doctrinal commitments, faithful churches with strong church polities, strong biblical understandings of conversion, discipleship, evangelism, practicing faithful church memberships, which leads to ministries in the field to stay long-term instead of providing shallow, fast-moving movements that leave the nations looking around wondering where they went after 5 years. Too often, under the motive of urgency, have churches compromised on doctrine, ecclesiology, measures of faithfulness, and qualifications. But if we are to send missionaries God's way, the church will be sending missionaries who are qualified and trained, who prioritize the establishment of biblically faithful churches as their primary goal. So to conclude here, how does the church engage in global missions? Well, individuals go with the message because churches send them. This means everyone in the church should feel the weight of this task to one degree or the other, to either be going or to be playing a part in the sending work. So that verse 17 of our text, faith comes through hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Missionaries go preach the gospel because they're sent by churches, and individuals who have never heard hear, and faith comes through hearing. Most of us, most of you perhaps, are not goers. Don't assume, remember. I'm praying for today someone has a seed in their heart that will spring forth into a missionary in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, kids, 15 years. But most of us will not be goers, so where does that leave us in the room? Well, we must be faithful to send and send well. This is why churches rightly and heavily involve themselves in missions work. It's why we have a missions budget. It's why we pray for missions agencies. It's why we look for good partners so that we can hold the rope while they go. That may sound great, and it might sound like principle in the sky, which it sort of is. You might be wondering, so what does it look like particularly at Abner Creek? How will we do this well? How does it affect our budget? How did we determine partnerships we're in? How do we prioritize those partnerships? Those are all questions we must be willing to ask and answer. And for the next sermon in this series, it's the practical aspects of those things that we'll be looking at. But may we all feel the glorious privilege of going to the nations or sending to them. Let's pray. Father, we know it's your desire for the peoples of the world, the nations of the world, to look on you and your glory and to be glad in the eternal exaltation of your name. We pray, God, that you would continue to cause this work to happen. And Father, while yes, we are looking specifically at our engagement of global missions, Lord, keep us from thinking that it's solely our work. We know, Lord, that you are accomplishing your will through every faithful church you have. And Lord, we just want to be faithful in the small part that you have given to us. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to guide us by your word, to think on these things well, to do them with joy and gladness. We pray, God, that you would raise up people in our church who would go to the nations. We pray, God, that you would raise up people in our church who would be zealous about sending people to the nations. We pray that you would receive the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.